Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Someone wrote the phrase, rediscovering the Bible, and it caught my attention and my interest. Continuing to read, I learned the meaning of that man's phrase. He said, I have taken a step toward understanding the Bible. I have decided to read it. Well, true enough, the dust on the Bible is not because the book is dry. The Bible is a very popular book, but one that few read and understand because they've been persuaded that it's out of date and irrelevant to our times. But friend, that is not so. It is untaught, it's unread, it's untried, it's misapplied, it's unknown. But people need to rediscover it and show its respect for its power and its richness and learn its message and then live by it. They need to start reading it. Some people think that they're engaging in Bible study when all they are doing is studying about the Bible or poring over what somebody says the Bible teaches rather than becoming acquainted with it themselves. It is the work of a teacher and a preacher to help people rediscover the Bible. And how can he best do this? We all can read many books that contain do's and don'ts regarding the teaching of the Bible. But surely one of the most helpful efforts anybody can make is to encourage them to get a Bible, open it, read it, study it, word by word, line by line, precept by precept. And in this way, the spiritual truths of God will become familiar, even provoke us to serious study. Now, we do not suggest a mere casual reading is going to produce the understanding that we need. That takes study. But study begins with a serious reading of the text itself. We begin at this time a series of lessons where we want to withdraw from the Scripture those things that God has placed therein for our understanding, studying the passages of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And of course, we begin with chapter 1 of 1st John. I wish to read this brief chapter of only 10 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this brief chapter can be outlined into five major themes. 1, the nature of Christ. 2, John's credentials and the source of his information. 3, the purpose for this testimony. 4, the incompatibility of God and sin. And 5, there are 5 conditional statements in this chapter. Now let's look at the nature of Christ. Once we truly know and appreciate the nature of Christ, our respect for him and his words and his deeds and his life will be greatly enhanced. When we know his nature, we will have the answer to the question why we should pay attention to Jesus Christ. Verse 1 speaks of him as being from the beginning. He is eternal in nature. This is a characteristic, of course, that belongs only to deity. It is not true of animals or the vegetable kingdom or humanity or matter. It is true only of deity. So we see Jesus as deity. We also see his humanity, for he lived among men who heard him, who saw him, who touched him. The chapter presents his dual nature of deity and humanity. He was, as was foretold, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He is also identified as the Word, as he was in John chapter 1. This Word is most surely Jesus as the Word, and he is identified as the only begotten of God, John 1 and verse 14. And he is the giver of eternal life. As Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25. He is called the Son of God in verse 7, and we cannot overemphasize the importance of his sonship. It is upon this foundational rock and truth that all of the religion of Jesus Christ ultimately rests. Everything is founded and built upon him as the foundation. Matthew 16, 16 through 18. And this fact is what gives authority to all that he said, authority behind what he did. Friend, if he is not the Son of God, then he is undeserving of acceptance because he claimed to be God's Son. Verse 7 also teaches that forgiveness is through the blood of Christ. And this is in harmony with so many other passages of Scripture that teach the efficacy, the effectiveness, the force, and the power of his blood. The blood of Christ is the cleansing agent of man's sin-stained soul. And this blood, which was shed on Calvary's cross, is the essential ingredient in God's plan for saving man that demonstrates that the merit of our salvation is Christ. So we see the nature of Christ. And now let's look at the credentials of John. How was it that John could write as he did? What are his credentials? For what reason should we have confidence in his testimony? Well, John was an apostle of Christ, a recipient of the promise that he would be guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that he taught. Jesus promised his apostles, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14, verse 26. Again, Jesus to his apostles, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. John 15, verse 26 and 27. And once more, Jesus still speaking to his apostles, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. John 16, verse 13 and 14. Now this is the Lord's promise to his apostles, a promise of inspiration, divinely guided in what they taught, infallible revelation to be given unto them and through them. And what John wrote is inspired Scripture. Paul affirmed the inspiration of the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture, he said, is given by the inspiration of God. We conclude, therefore, that the testimony of John is deserving of our attention and acceptance because he wrote the things that are from God. But John was also an eyewitness of the things of which he wrote. He had seen the Lord, touched the Lord, heard the Lord. John was privileged to be of that which is called the inner circle of the apostles that would include Peter and John's brother James as well as John himself. There were times when the Lord was especially with these three, and John knew whereof he wrote. Nobody today can bear witness for Christ like John. When Scripture speaks of bearing witness or giving testimony, it refers to one who was either an eyewitness or an inspired person. None so qualified today. We preach their testimony and their witness. We're not witnesses for Christ in the sense the Scripture uses these terms. John did not write of some superhero of Jewish fable, some mythical or imaginary figure. Jesus was real. He lived among men. John was among those who knew him. The Holy Spirit chose from the information John had personally experienced and caused John to write of such things. Now, one may criticize other people for a variety of things and even criticize the apostles if one chooses, but there is no evidence anywhere to accuse them of being liars or false witnesses. They possess the most honorable kind of character, and they were men who would even die rather than repudiate that which they knew to be true. These infallible, irrefutable, unmistakable sources are of great importance to us. Friend, we're not reading man's opinion and human commentary. It's not guesswork, not a hand-me-down tradition. There's no doubtful message, no uncertain sound, but a reliable, genuine, authentic, fully affirmed, and miraculously confirmed message from God when we read of the things that John wrote. And why did he write? Well, John mentions two primary reasons for this testimony. He wrote so humanity could have fellowship with deity. Verse 3. It is indeed a marvel in itself that deity would extend to sinful humanity the opportunity to have fellowship. Our fellowship is with God, and with the Son, and with those who are followers of Christ. And John also wrote, that your joy may be full. Verse 4. Man can never know the extent of real happiness and the heights of joy to the fullest when he is out of fellowship with God. People yearn and seek happiness in so many ways, often in ways that prove to be detrimental rather than beneficial. God wants man to be happy. God has provided for man the way that he can be happy. But happiness is not attainable as God would have it to be so long as people reject the way of God. Happiness is not found in that which this life offers, nor in the material things of this world. Real joy is found in companionship and oneness and closeness and communion in the distinct relationship that is called in the Bible, in Christ. This chapter also presents to us something of the nature of God, in that it shows the incompatibility between God and sin. God is light. Sin is darkness. The two cannot exist side by side at the same time. An elaborate statement that emphasizes this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, showing that there are certain things that simply cannot and should not even be attempted to exist together.